Let's see. Last week we took a step back. We kind of looked a little bit deeper, kind of took a break from our trek through the Old Testament and our Old Testament survey, and just kind of dived into the first couple chapters of Samuel and see what we could learn from the life of Hannah and Samuel as he was given to God. And I enjoyed that study and teaching on that. I'm going to try tonight to give you another thought. But, you know, this is Old Testament survey, so we got to get back into some of those pesky facts. We got to give a little bit of detail here and there. I hope that it's not boring to you. I try and work hard to make it interesting, but I understand that we can get bogged down in facts, so not saying I always have the balance correct, but I try, and we certainly can readjust. Could I have you start out and give us that image of just the judges? We just finished up looking at the judges, and we talked about how the different judges judged in different parts of Israel. And I talked how it's not in our mind, at least in my mind, I kind of thought, well, this judge was judging, and he judged Israel for this period of time, and he judged all of Israel, like he was the judge over all of Israel, but that's not really the case. Sometimes they were, the judges were at the same time in different areas. Quite possibly, Samson was still alive and judging while Samuel was judging. And so this is a map, and I know it's hard to see there. All the black arrows kind of show you where the different judges were. He zoomed in on just one section of it because once you zoom out, it gets really small. But the back arrow goes Shamgar up there at the top, and Samson down here on the bottom left, and Asban and Deborah right in the middle. So it's just a map to show kind of where they were and the region that they all worked in. And I just found that this week and thought it'd be interesting to show you as we finished up the area of the judges and moving into this period with Samuel being the last judge and the first prophet. And just interesting to see that. Now, as we get into this Old Testament survey, the kingdom era, does everybody have a copy of the notes? There's just one page tonight. All right, everybody's got something. So if you need it, you can raise your hand and Matt will get it to you. Those are on the Welcome Center there. Just kind of one page to give you a little bit of an overview of the direction we're headed. But this kingdom era, as we've talked about, it's large. 413 chapters in all in the Old Testament talk about this kingdom era, either written during this time or directly dealing with this. And anybody else need it? He has them. All right. Looks like everybody's got a copy of that tonight. So this is a big area. And I actually myself, I'm not even sure as I studied it, trying to figure out how to peel back the onion, how to give you like pictures or a glimpse of this time without looking at maybe every single book or every single author writing during this time, and how to look at this. And so I'm not even positive how it's going to all end up yet, although I got a pretty good scope of the beginning here. And what we're looking at tonight is the kingdom era, and that is that the nation demands a king. And so I'm just giving you the first point tonight. This section is going to have 3 points in it. We're going to just do 1 point tonight. The first point here is Israel underneath Samuel. That's the first 8 chapters, and we kind of looked at how Samuel got put into place, so we won't deal with that tonight, but kind of looking at Israel underneath Samuel. The second point, which we'll get to in the weeks ahead, is Israel underneath Saul, and then the last point will be Israel underneath David, and that is the United Kingdom, and then it divides, and you have the divided kingdom after that. So that's kind of the direction where we're headed, looking at this. Now, this book, this book was written, by Samuel, although there are a couple of other authors that, added some information. They brought in a conclusion here and there. There's a couple other things that they would attribute to somebody else, but for the most part, Samuel's believed to be the author. And 1st and 2nd Samuel were originally written as one book. They were divided and, of course, given us our chapters and verses and all that for the ease of finding things. But the books themselves were originally one book with one message, and it continues on through. The author and the date of the authorship of this is not known exactly, but because of the content that it talks about, we know it has to be sometime after the divided kingdom. So Samuel was looking back. It was after the kingdom was divided, so that means after David. You know, we get to the divided kingdom, and then he's looking back and writing about this time period. So an approximate date would be 975 BC, for those of you that like those kind of details. But the purpose of this book, the book of Samuel, is to present the rise of the monarchy. You know, originally it was God's plan to have a theocracy. And we'll look at the fact that God was planning to give them a king, but it needed to be in God's time. They wanted to have a theocratic king. That would be a king that is directed by God. As God directed the king directed the people. But we're going to talk a little bit about why, when they demanded a king, it was not right for them to do that, and their motivation was wrong, and so on. We'll look at that. But the idea here was that this book presents that transition from a monarchy, from a theocracy to a monarchy, and then to a theocratic king, which was David, man after God's own heart, directed by God and leading God's people, which was, just interestingly enough, the pinnacle of the nation of Israel. Underneath David's leadership is the culmination, the top, the greatest days that Israel ever experienced, when they were directed by God through David and the victory that they saw there. So we'll see tonight this book of history. The book of Samuel covers about 90 years of history. And as this evening, as we look at this, Israel under Samuel, as we know that the end of the ages was the end of the judges was a time, an age, a period when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. However, we saw last week as we talked about this that even in the midst of a time when everybody's doing that which is right in their own eyes, even a time when it seems as though everybody's going their own way, there is always some, and really more than we think, that are still standing, that are still doing right. And the Bible description talks about this time as a time when every man did that which is right in his own eyes. But then it also gives us a glimpse into Eli. It gives us a glimpse into Hannah's heart, and we see her true relationship with God and how she dedicates and gives her son Samuel and follows through, and we see that. So no matter how bad it gets, there is a remnant. Amen? Even today, there's a remnant. There's a group that still, and it's bigger than we think. Sometimes we think we're the only ones, or us and the few people we know, you know. But it's bigger than we think. There are more that still haven't bowed the knee. They're standing for God and love God and want to see God reign and are looking for Him to come again. And that group is there. There's a remnant that's always there. No matter how bad the world gets, there are still some who love and worship the true God, the God of the Bible. The life lesson that Samuel learned that made him so successful. You want to know what it is? Samuel was successful at what he did. He saw great victory. God used him in a miraculous way. You want to know what it is? Let's look at the Bible and see what he says. Look at Samuel chapter 2 and verse number 30. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse number 30. I was few pages away, a little higher in the text here. So in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse number 30, he says, "Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. They that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." You know, he learned this lesson early. This is the beginning of the book of Samuel. This is the beginning of talking about his life. And he learned early, they that honor God, God's going to honor. And they that despise me, they'll be lightly esteemed. To me, that's amazing, even a picture of God's grace and mercy right there. You can despise God, and he says you'll be lightly esteemed. I mean, you know, he's not, you know, there's a time when David despised God. It tells us in the book of Psalms, that the word, he said to David, he says, do you despise the word of the Lord? David, a man after God's own heart, came to the place in his life where he despised what God had said. And even in God's mercy and grace, somebody that can get to that place still can be forgiven and still be used of God in a miraculous way because of God's mercy, because of God's grace. He doesn't just cut us off. He doesn't chop us down. He gives us a second chance. He continues to work in our life, and he draws us back to him. But those that honor God, God's going to honor. We don't want to be spending much time in the place where we're despising what God says to us. But there's Christians that get there. They despise what God says. And it, you know, we can talk about any area of Christian life. Everybody deals with something in a different space or a different realm where they despise what God says. Something that they're dealing with or an area of their life that they're not ready to turn over or yield yet. And they despise what God says about that. They wish that part of the Bible wasn't there. They don't want that part there because they want to hold on to this. But we got to let go and let God, honor God, and God will honor you. Samuel was successful because he learned that. Samuel, we see first of all, Samuel the prophet, looking at his life as the prophet. Samuel was a Nazirite for life. There's only two other people in the Bible that were Nazirites. That is Samson and John the Baptist. That would be Nazirites for life. There was others, I'm sure, but I'm talking about in the scriptures that tell us about their life and that they were committed as a Nazirite for life. That is Samson and John the Baptist. It's amazing the contrast between Samson and Samuel, because Samson was selected by God. He was commanded by God, set apart by God to be a Nazirite. And he was given an outward sign and outward skills. He was not to cut his hair. And he was given power to do great and mighty things and outward skills and abilities to do great things that people could behold to judge, to free God's people. But in contrast to that, Samuel was a gift to God. In an answer to prayer, Hannah said, if you give me a son, I'll give him back to you all of his life. So Samuel was a gift to God, and God gave him an inner strength. We don't see Samuel having this great power and mighty strength or an external something that everybody can behold and see, but he has power with God and does great and mighty things through his life. And Samuel was used of God to give victory to God's people and to free them from the tyranny of the Philistines. Samson was not. Samson didn't fulfill all the way to the end. He didn't get there, but Samuel did. There's some things that we want to remember in application when we think about that, and that is that it's not always the people that have the outward skill. It's not always the person that you look at them and you say, oh man, they are so blessed, man. Look at their ability. Look at the gifts that they have. Look at the strength that they have. And you know what? Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall, because there's a Samson. And not saying that every person's going to fall. We pray and that they won't. But what I'm saying is sometimes the person that has the greatest outward skill and the outward ability and so gifted, this is encouraging to me, because guys come here and preach, and I sit down here and I think, I've never preached a message in my life. I mean, they get up here and they wax eloquent and unfold the scriptures and you know, just so, just amazing. And I sit there thinking, man, I don't know how these people listen to me every week after hearing that. I think, man, but it encourages me. Sometimes it's not the outward abilities. It's God. And God will choose to use somebody that's willing. And Samuel said, here am I. I'm willing. And God gave him a strength. God gave Samuel a strength with him, a power with God, that he brought great victory through him. So God brought three major changes through the ministry of Samuel. Three major things changed during this ministry. We talked about the judges being 900 years of history. And during that time, these changes didn't take place. But during the 90 years of the book of Samuel, these changes did take place. And they're in your notes there, but first of all, there's civil leadership transition from judges to kings. The transition of civil leadership from a judge, the ones that would judge the people like Samuel and Samson and so on, to kings that would be over God's people. And then spiritual leadership, a transition from the priest to prophets. And I talked to you about how that Samuel was the first prophet since Moses. And then you see almost all of the prophets, the major and minor prophets that we have their books, you know, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, almost all of them were written during the time of the kings. Those prophets were working in the children of Israel's lives during those years. Some of them concurrently, but obviously not all alive for the whole time, but some of them did go concurrently live at the same time. And then you have a spiritual condition of the people. The spiritual condition of the people changed. The nation changed from a decline, a descending away from God, to a recovery, a revival towards God. The nation had been on a downward hill for a long time, and how far down they went, we're going to look at as we close here in just a minute. I want to give you a thought as we close up, but I'm going to come back to that, and we're going to look at something that took place in the life of Israel, and we'll see that. But I want you to see Samuel's a judge. Samuel calls for the repentance at Mizpah. Turn to chapter 7. Chapter 7. Samuel calls for repentance. The people had been running and going away from God. And we're going to look back at chapter 4 and see kind of the situation that led up to this, them calling for repentance. But here in chapter 7, just verses 2, 3, and 4, we see him calling for repentance. And it came to pass, while the ark abode at Kadesh-Barnea, that the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods, Ashtaroth, from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and serve the Lord only. The step to come back to revival, he called them back. This spiritual change started right here in Samuel chapter number 7. After their repentance, they again had a fight with the Philistines, and God gave them victory, and they were freed from the oppression of the Philistine armies for many, many years. A summary of the life of Samuel is seen in chapter 7, verse number 15, 16, and 17. So we see kind of what he was doing, and we get to see it all in one summary here in chapter 7 here, the end of chapter 7. He says, And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and to Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. So this is a summary of what he did. He judged Israel all the days of his life and fulfilled what God wanted him to do. Then the people demanded a king. They called and said, We want a king. We would like a king. And that starts in chapter number 8. You see verses 1 through 7, they demand a king. It says in chapter 8, verse number 1, And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judge over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abrah, and they were judges in Beersheba, and his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, and came to Samuel at Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. They demanded or asked for a king. They wanted a king. And God, ultimately gave them what they wanted. They desired it. They demanded it. And they would not hear it. God told Samuel to warn the people. He said, warn them. Tell them that they aren't going to like it. You know, sometimes God will give you what you ask for, even though it's not his will. to show you how unwise of a choice that was. That you weren't ready for that, or that wasn't the right time, or it's not what you should have done. And sometimes when we persist, God gives us what we want, even though it's not what we need. Because we just continued, like he did right here. You see, God wanted to rule them. God wanted to be over them. But his rule could only be seen by faith. God was ruling his people. God was providing for his people. God was meeting their needs. God was leading them. But it could only be seen by faith. The people didn't want to live by faith. The people wanted a king that they could see. They wanted to live by sight. They didn't want to exercise and see faith. And we, in our Christian lives, we need to see God working and behold the works of God and realize what he is doing in our lives and follow his direction by faith. Otherwise, we're not supposed to be living by sight, but we'll be living by sight just like the children of Israel. They said, put us a king. They said, we want a king that'll go out before us into battle. We want somebody we can see. We want somebody that'll lead us. We want somebody that'll protect us, that'll provide for us. Now, God was doing all those things, wasn't he? God was already doing all that. Sometimes Christians get a little sideways with God, and they even question God and say, why did God allow this to come into my life? You know, if God loved me, he wouldn't have let that come into my life. Or God loved me, he would have provided for this. God has loved you so much and provided so much and protect you from so much, but because you don't have eyes of faith, you don't see what he's done for you. You're just living by sight. And you've lost sight of God and what he's doing. And the children of Israel, I mean, we get to look in hindsight and we get to look back and we get to hear the see it in a you know, 900 years of history in one book, and we get to see it encapsulated. And so we look and say, man, look what God did here and here and here and here and here. But the children of Israel had lost sight of it. And a lot of times Christians lose sight of what God did here and here and here and here and here, because the now has all of our attention. And we can't see beyond the now. But if we're going to be led by God, we got to walk by faith. The children of Israel God wanted to lead them, but they demanded a king. The people desired a king to lead them. God told Samuel to warn the people, but nothing mattered. They wanted a king, and nothing was going to appease them. Look at chapter 8, verse number 19. Chapter 8, verse number 19, he says, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us. God was doing that. God had provided them judges. And go out before us and fight our battles. I would much rather have God fight my battles than some man. But they said they wanted a king to go out before them and fight their battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye, every man, unto his city. And God gave them what they asked for, but it's not what they needed. Now the downward path, if we want to back up with me, if you would, to chapter number 4. And I just want to show you here, just a principle that we could take with us as we see an event that took place. God's people were getting to the place where they're so far from God that they looked at God almost like a genie, almost like somebody that they could just rub and get what they wanted. And you see here in chapter number 4, first of all, the first four verses, and the word of the Lord and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines pitched in Aphek, and the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field, about 4,000 men. So Israel lost 4,000 men here. And they went into battle because they wanted to go into battle. They didn't ask God about going into battle. They just said, hey, we want to, the Philistines are here, they're bothering us, let's go into battle. They didn't call on God, they didn't seek God, they just went and did it. At the encouragement of Ebenezer, they said, let's do this, and they lost 4,000 men. Then they decided, you know what? Here's the problem. We didn't have the ark. You remember this story? They said, we didn't have the ark. We need the ark. Let's go get the ark and bring the ark into battle with us. So they went up and they found Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Now, if you don't know, Hophni and Phinehas were the furthest thing from godly people. But Hophni and Phinehas escort the ark down so that they could go back into battle against the Philistines. You see, God's people felt like they could just rub this ark and get God to do something. That they had this item. And it concerns me sometimes when Christians get too concerned about the ceremony. About the ceremony. Because it's not about the ceremony. It's not about an object. It's about a person. And having a relationship with Jesus Christ. And because we like to see, because our faith likes to be able to behold, and it's human nature, sometimes even Christians like us look at things and we feel spiritual because we have the object or because we've had the ceremony. But those things can remind us of God, like the Lord's Supper. That should draw us into a closer relationship with God. That should remind us of what God did. But the ceremony itself does not endue any supernatural power into your life. It's God that gives supernatural power. It's a relationship with Him. It's recognizing where the power comes from and where the help comes from and seeing God, not just having the Lord's Supper. But they just thought, well, if we have the ark, we can go to battle and we can win. And so they got the ark and they went back into battle. And you'll have to read from chapter 4 all the way through chapter 7 is the balance of this story. And we don't have time to dig through it all. But they went back into battle. And you know what? They lost God's power. They went back into battle and lost initially here. How many men did they lose initially? 4,000 men. So when they went back into battle, somebody look through there and see if you can find it for me. How many did they lose in the second battle? Verse 10? 30,000 footmen. They went back into battle with the ark and said, hey, we're going to win. And they lost 30,000 more men because they did not have God. Yes, the ark represents God's presence, but you need the God of the ark, not just the ark. And they had forsaken the God of the ark. And we're just carrying around this ark like it was a genie, like it was going to provide for them. And they lost this relic, this thing that they so valued, that they thought was going to provide for them, because it wasn't them, it was God that was doing it. Now, this story is played out in Psalms chapter number 78. If you would turn there with me, we're going to look at that and we'll close. Psalm 78. This psalm talks about this time. Went too far. So in Psalm 78, look down in verse number 56. This tells you what was wrong with this time. Verse number 56, he says, yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle at Shiloh and, the tent which he placed among them. He delivered his strength into captivity and his glory unto the enemy's hand. He gave this people over also unto the sword and was wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given to marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke as out of a sleep, and like a mighty man that shouted by reason of wine. This passage here talks about what the children of Israel were doing. They had forgotten God. They were worshiping heathen idols. They were worshiping other gods. And yet they called on the God of Israel and brought this into their place. If you read the story, you find out when they came back, and Hophni and Phinehas died in this battle. And when they came back, they told Eli about it. And Eli, it says Eli was heavy. It says he was a heavy man. And that he heard about it, and he was so shocked and taken back by the loss of his sons that he fell over and died. And then they told Hophni and Phinehas' wife, and the wife was with child. And when she heard this bad news, she went into labor. And you remember what she named her son? Ichabod. She named her son Ichabod because it means the glory of the Lord has departed. She knew the result was because God wasn't there. And I hope we as a church don't get satisfied with formalism. We don't get satisfied with coming in and saying a prayer and taking an offering and going through the motions of religion. And then one day find out that God has written Ichabod over the church, because we've long since forgot where it comes from. We need to remember where it comes from and not be so concerned. I mean, yes, we got to have order and we got to have a process and all that. But how we do it is not what makes us spiritual. It's our relationship with God that gives us power with God, and remembering and recognizing where it comes from. That's the thought for tonight. Let me close us in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Lord, we thank you for your love, and we thank you for the opportunity to gather and to glean what we can from your word. Lord, we pray that you'll be with us as a church and as individuals. That, God, we wouldn't reach the place where we are going through the motions, where we're living this Christian life with all of these activities, and yet have no relationship with you. Don't even know you. We've long since forgot you. And the glory of the Lord would have departed from our life or from our church. God, we don't want that. We want to recognize you and know you and have a relationship with you and be strengthened by you and fed by you daily. Lord, we pray that you would walk with your people, the people of Hunt Valley Baptist Church, and may their relationships with you be strong. And we'll praise you for it. Lord, would you go with us now and keep us safe till we come together again. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.